Genesis chapter 13, if you remember, there was a lot of verses in Genesis 12 I really didn't cover, because I talked about 2 weeks ago, obviously Brother Raji preached last week, but 2 weeks ago I talked about separation, and, you know, I wanted to keep that theme in Genesis 12, but it leaves a lot of empty verses hanging. So we're actually going to start in Genesis 12 at the beginning of the sermon. So I'm going to look at the root cause, and the name of this sermon is Three Potential Curses of Money. Three Potential Curses of Money. And we're going to look at the direct things the Bible shows us here in Genesis. Obviously, there's a lot of different applications you can make. But just with the story of Abraham himself, the sort of curses that come upon him. Notice what it says in Genesis 12, verse 10. And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Now, the Bible says there's a famine in the land, and I want you to remember that God told Abram to go to this location. He told him to be here. He's in God's will. And then once a famine comes up, once there's little food, you know, money is scarce, what takes place? Well, Abram, he goes to Egypt, okay? Now, the picture that's being given is leaving an area that's godly to go to an area that's ungodly. Now, of course, there's no place in this world that is fully godly, but Abram was specifically told to go by God to begin with. And the best application in a modern-day sense would be if you're part of a good church, and then you leave for some job to go somewhere where there is no good church. That's the sort of thing that Abram is doing, and I would always say that is the wrong choice to make, because we see Abram here. Obviously, the story of the book of Ruth is all because of Elimelech, who basically, you know, does the exact same thing. And he knew the scriptures, he knew what Abram did, but he follows the same exact pattern, which obviously shows us any one of us could follow the same exact pattern in our lives. And Abram basically leaves a godly area to go to Egypt, which is an ungodly area. Now notice it says he went down into Egypt to sojourn there. The word sojourn is different than just to live somewhere. It means to live temporarily or live with the intent of coming back. Okay? Many people take jobs and they'll take it for a time period. Obviously, you know, there's a lot of people that are OFWs that will plan to work for a couple years, save up money, and come back. That's what would be the Bible word of sojourning. Where basically you say, I'm going to live somewhere for 2 years, 3 years, 4 years. Like when my wife and I moved here, we were sojourning in Metro Manila, always planning to move down here. That's what that word means. When you're not making it your full home permanently. It's just kind of a temporary thing. And so Abram has all the intentions to come back. It's just he goes to Egypt for a time period. The reason why he does this is the famine was grievous in the land, so obviously he's doing this because of money. That is his big concern, okay? You say, well, what's the main problem with this? Well, the main problem is when you make decisions fully based on money, you're always making the wrong decision. And things are going to attach themselves to you, and as I said, three potential curses. Let's see number one, Genesis 12, verse 11. The first thing we see attached to Abraham is we see him being filled full of lies. Lies, dishonesty, you know, this is obviously a sin, is attaching itself to him. Genesis 12, verse 11, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. So here we have Abraham being dishonest. And you know, whether you believe that was actually his sister, a half sister or not, he's still being dishonest because he's not being fully upfront when he's going to Egypt. He's like, just tell them that we're brother and sister, because he's worried they're going to say, well, here's a beautiful woman. Then they're going to kill him and take, you know, Sarai or Sarah, you know, as theirs. And so he says, just lie. And you know what? In life, when we start to go down the wrong road, oftentimes we'll see that we start to tell lies or have to cover things up. And that's a sign right now, right, you know, in your life that you're doing something wrong if you start covering things up. And he tells his wife, just lie and say we're brother and sister. Now, go to Genesis 20. Genesis 20. This is not an isolated event either with Abraham. This was his besetting sin, so to speak, just pretending that his wife was his sister. That's what he's often guilty of here in the Bible. But it says in Genesis 20, verse 1, and Abraham journeyed from thence toward the south country, and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur, and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now drop down to verse number 9. And obviously Abraham gets found out that he was lying, and it says here in verse 9, then Abimelech called Abraham and said unto him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought on me and on thy kingdom a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not to be done. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought, surely the fear of God is not in this place. They will slay me for my wife's sake. And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. And as I said, verse 12, whether he's being honest with that statement or not, we really don't know, but it doesn't change the fact you were dishonest to begin with in the situation. You just pretended your brother and sister fully, and you're not married. Verse 13, and it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said unto her, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. So this is not just something that was done once. It was at least done twice, but he also said, at every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. And so Abraham just made this plan ahead of time. Whenever he goes to a new place, and he obviously is afraid, he's like, well, my wife's attractive, they're going to kill me for my wife's sake or something, or I'm going to an ungodly area, I'm afraid what they're going to do. And look, you know, there are areas of this world that are pretty ungodly. You know, even just being open about being a Christian, I mean, there's some Muslim countries I'd be afraid to enter, right? I mean, certain areas of this world, you know, with our sorts of beliefs, it could be a dangerous place. You could see where someone could be very fearful and then be dishonest and have to lie and cover stuff up and things like that. But what you're seeing is that this originated in Genesis 12, and lies attach themselves to Abraham, but really the root cause is when he leaves a godly area to go to an ungodly area. Okay? Now go to Proverbs chapter 6. I mean, I'm sure Abraham's just thinking, well, if I'm going to an ungodly area like Egypt, I mean, they've got much bigger sins in Egypt than just telling a little lie. So it's not that big of a deal. We oftentimes justify our sins in our own mindset. We'll say, well, it's not as bad as what other people are doing. Or we'll say, well, you know, I'm reading my Bible, I'm going soul winning, I'm going to church, I'm doing these things for God, so it's okay if I have this pocket of sin. Well, you're going to pay for any sins that you make in this life. You're going to reap what you sow. Sin is never okay. And so, notice what it says in Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, my personal opinion in verse 16, some people talk about what's the six and what's the seven, because seven things will be listed. I think it's just using, you know, symbolic or metaphoric or symbolic language to show strong emphasis. Where he's saying six things God hates, seven are an abomination. I think all seven things he hates and are an abomination of sin. It's just kind of an expression. Not really kind of how we would speak today, but I think that's what he's saying here. And he says this, starting in verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running with mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Two of those things are directly related to lying in this list of things that God hates. And Abraham, yeah, he was a godly person. He did a lot of great things. But right when he goes to Egypt, all of a sudden he's just lying immediately. And it started because he went to Egypt to begin with. Right? And it's a pretty bad lie when you're worried and you're saying, well, you know, we're just brother and sister. It's like, well, what could have happened to Sarah? Right? God's very merciful to believers when they do stupid things. Right? And thankfully nothing did happen. Now go to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, verse 22. Proverbs 12, verse 22. The Bible says, lying lips are abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delight. Now, when God calls something an abomination, right? Because oftentimes we quote where the Bible says a man putting on a dress is an abomination to the Lord. Well, abomination is a very strong word. Something God deeply despises and hates. And it says someone that has lying lips. Now, of course, we know we've all lied before, right? Revelation 21:8 are kind of our go-to verse to show people out soul winning that we're all guilty, right? But if you make that a habit of your life, that everywhere we go, just tell this lie, well, that's a major problem, right? Now, what are some examples of how money and lies could be associated with one another? Because you say, Brother Seki, I see a connection, but it seems like a bit of a loose connection. Well, I mean, think about the politicians of this world. Right? They run for office for power and money, those two things. And they say a lot of things. Are they going to do them? Probably not. Why'd they say them? For money and power? That's the exact reason why they do it. I mean, people are always shocked a year into their term, like, man, you know, he didn't do anything he said he did. Of course he didn't. He's lying to get elected. That's just the way it is. Right? I mean, this is the way that most politicians are. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and say that every politician is a wicked person. Obviously, the profession has a lot of wicked people. But I'm sure that there are some honest politicians that are decent people here in the Philippines that actually care about the people of the Philippines, the same way in other countries as well. But there are certainly a lot of politicians that are full of lies and dishonesty. And they do it for money and for power. And money, they decide it's okay to lie as long as I get what I want. I get money and I get power. What about salesmen at jobs? Right? You know, there's always a joke in the U.S. about used car salesmen. Like, you go into a used car place, and then they'll say, oh, yeah, it's in great shape. And sometimes they'll turn the dial so it looks like there's less miles on it. It says only, like, 10,000 miles, but it's got, like, 100,000 miles or something like that. And then they're dishonest to make that sale. Or you think of, you know, Bernie Madoff. I don't know if you know the name Bernie Madoff, but he was part of that big scandal from, like, a decade ago, almost 15 years now. Where basically it was this big financial scam. And it's not the only one that's existed, but it's basically where he never had any of the money he said he had, and he was just like stealing money from people and investing, but it didn't even exist. And it was this big Ponzi scheme that he was doing, and he eventually got caught, but he had stolen tons of money, and there were people that were very rich, had $25 million they invested to him, and then all of a sudden overnight, oh, they have $0. Right? And it's like they lost everything and they thought their money was secure and this guy was just a phony that was able to do it for decades. Just trick people and you know what, I don't really know how you pull off something that major, but I did work in a field where you're dealing with numbers and interest and stuff like that. And I can say there's a lot of dishonest things at jobs like that I was thankful I didn't have to do them, but well, let's just add 2048 to make it match because you can't get the numbers to match what you want. Well, you do that 1 year, I guess it's not that big of a deal, but then you do it a second year, and all of a sudden you're getting further and further off, and then you can have a major lawsuit. My old company has had a major lawsuit the last several years because of something like this. This is very commonly associated with the financial schemes and stuff like that, dishonest stuff. But how about job resumes? People apply for jobs and they say, I've got this experience, I graduated from this college, 5 years experience doing this, and then all of a sudden, 5 years being an electrician, first day on the job, you know, they electrocute themselves, right? It's like, and why are people doing it? Well, they're doing it for money, right? People are saying, if I get the job, you know, it's worth it. I mean, you know, there's a lot of different ways you can connect lying and money, but really what it comes back to is having a love of money, or more of a love of money than actually a love of doing what's right. Because everybody knows it's wrong to lie, whether they're saved or not, they know it's wrong, but they choose to lie because of the purposes of money, and you see that here with Abraham as well in Genesis chapter 12. Now, go back to Genesis 12. You say, Brother Stuckey, is that really that big of a deal that he told a lie? I mean, everybody lies. Well, here's the thing, though. I mean, that same sin got passed on to his son Isaac. Right? When you're reading Genesis, I mean, where did he learn that from? Well, he learned that from his dad. Right? And I mean, the worst thing as a parent is passing on your own problems, right? Because all of us know that our adults, we're not perfect. I know areas that I'm weak on and stuff. The one thing I'm very, you know, scared about is I don't want Zeph to know my weaknesses and then start doing the things that I still am trying to fix about myself. You know what I mean? And I'm sure as parents, most all of us feel that way. There's certain areas we're trying to get better, get more godly, more spiritual, less worldly, and it's just like the last thing you want to do is pass that on to your kids, right? But that's what happened with Abraham because Well, I mean, he made his choice to go after money, and it gets passed on to Isaac of that lie of saying, she's just my sister, right? So number one, we see that lies attach themselves when you chase after money, or it can be a curse as a result of money. Another thing is the money itself can be a curse. You say, Brother Stuckey, how could the money be a curse? Well, let's look at this story here, okay? Notice what it says in Genesis 12, verse 16. And remember, Abraham moves to Egypt for the purposes of money because there's a famine. He's worried because he doesn't have enough food, doesn't have enough money, moves to Egypt, Genesis 12, verse 16. And he entreated Abram well for his sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. I mean, he had multiple oxen, multiple sheep, multiple camels, you know, at least two of all these different things. I mean, he's getting a lot. I mean, he gets two men servants, two maid servants at least, right? He's getting a lot of all of these different things. I mean, he's getting rich, right? He's getting a lot because obviously back then, your money was not paper money. It was actually something that you could trade, something of value. So he's getting animals and he's getting servants. I mean, he's getting rich when he goes to Egypt. He goes to Egypt for the purposes of money, and you know, he actually gets what he wants. You say, Brother Stuckey, it looks like God is blessing him. Well, hold on a second. Look at verse number 20. Verse 20. And let me just prove to you that he definitely keeps all of this. Genesis 12, verse 20. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away and his wife and all that he had. Never mentions anything in Genesis 12 about Pharaoh taking back the stuff. Because Pharaoh's afraid, right? I mean, God spoke to Pharaoh and said, hey, you better be careful what you do. And he's like, well, just take everything, right? He leaves with all that he had. So everything that he had, but also all the stuff that he got in Egypt. And he says in Genesis 13, verse 1, and Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle and silver and in gold. Isn't it very apparent that he got rich in Egypt? Right? He got cattle, he got silver, he got gold, he got servants, he got all of these things. He got rich in Egypt. He got lots of money. Now, I had never heard this interpretation before, but I preached on this passage a couple years ago in Manila, and then some of the members told me afterwards, like, wow, it was really interesting. I was always told in my Baptist church that, you know, he got all of that money as a blessing from God because God loved him and God was blessing him, and the proof of the blessing was the fact that he had all of this stuff. And it just kind of boggled my mind, because if you stop reading at verse 2 of Genesis 13, then you could look at it as a blessing, but you got to keep reading and see what takes place as a result of this money. And you got to realize that money is not always a blessing. Verse 3, and he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, onto the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called in the name of the Lord. And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. So Abram's rich and Lot is rich. And the land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together. Now, why is it that Abram and Lot have to separate? Well, they have to separate because they have too much money. Now, the smart thing would have been to just get rid of a lot of the money that you got. But nobody's going to just burn money, right? I would never just burn my money and say, well, I'm better off without some of this money. Nobody's going to do that, right? I suppose you could have dropped off the camels to a charity nearby or something, but it's like nobody's going to do that, right? Well, they have too much stuff. Now, to get a better idea also about, you know, the relationship between Abraham and Lot, and I don't want to develop this. We looked at it in the verses a few weeks ago. Lot's father had already died, okay? Lot's father was Haran. And Haran and Abram were brothers. So Abraham is the uncle of Lot, but it's really like a father-son sort of relationship. That's why you see Lot there with Abraham. So Abraham is basically like acting as his father, like acting like his leader. And I do believe that Lot respected and loved Abraham. We certainly see, I don't have time to develop it, but Abraham has a real love for Lot. You can see that through the book of Genesis. Like, he's worried about him, you know, prays for him, he beseeches God on behalf of the situation because he wants Lot to be okay and everything like that. And, you know, they had a love for each other because they're relatives, but it's not just an uncle and a nephew. Because, you know, sometimes, you know, you might not be that close to your uncle, or you might not be that close to your nephew, but a father-son relationship is a pretty strong bond. And Abraham was like a father on the lot. We don't know the exact age that his dad died, but his dad died, you know, at least a good bit before, okay? And I mentioned that just kind of in passing at the end of Genesis chapter 11. So Abraham, in many ways, is like a father on the Haran. So you got to realize that them separating was not an easy thing. And, you know, the thing about, you know, and I'm looking at this story and just trying to use logic and put myself in place of the story to get an idea of this. Obviously, you know, I think it would have been more painful for Abraham that Lot separated than for Lot. Because when you're young, you kind of want to make it on your own and prove yourself and everything like that. But they have to separate, and it's because of the fact they have too much stuff. Well, why'd they get too much stuff? Because they went down to Egypt. Now, of course, the end of that is Lot being in Sodom, which destroys his life. Now, I'm sure that Abraham didn't think about Lot going to Sodom would destroy his entire life, but that's exactly what took place. And notice what it says in verse 7. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abram said unto Lot, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren. And see, having too much stuff is actually causing them to fight and have strife. And Abraham is just, you know, he uses wisdom and says, hey, I don't want there to be any strife between me and thee. We're brethren. I love you. I care about you. He says, is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou wilt part to the right hand, then I will go to the left. So Abraham says, take which side you want. I'll take whatever else. You know, I just don't want to have any fighting between us. Okay? Now, I don't believe that at this time Abraham really thought of the money as being a curse, but this is exactly what you see. I mean, we get the benefit of looking at the end of the story and seeing everything that develops rather than just, you know, right at this time. We see the end of what takes place. Then it says in verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest on the Zoar. So, Lot sees that Sodom and Gomorrah looks like Egypt. Now look, Egypt today is not really a powerful country anymore, but Egypt was the top dog. And I'm sure they were the most beautiful country of the day. They had the most amazing buildings and statues. They had probably every food you could imagine. They were the most blessed country in terms of just having a lot of stuff. And so, Lot sees it, and of course, well, let's just go to the area with more money, where it looks nicer, where there's all these activities, there's this fun, and all this stuff that we can do. This would be our natural reaction as people to pick the area that looks nicer, but it actually is a very ungodly area. Now, another application you could make, turn to 1 Timothy 6. Another thing you can think about in terms of money, because it talks about, you know, families fighting over the issue of money. What about inheritance? Boy, that's like a World War III fight that takes place. You know, the parents die, and then the brothers and the sisters are never to speak to anybody, each other ever again because of the money, because they're fighting over that money. And in many ways, that money can be like a curse. I mean, you could look at, you know, people that win the lottery. Most people that win the lottery, their lives are destroyed within 2 years afterwards. I mean, you can look up this person wins $100 million, follow their story a couple years down the road, divorced in a couple years. I mean, the one that's famous in the U.S. won the lottery, and they said, you know what, he was a very respectable person in town, you know, and a good family man, very courteous and everything like that. And, you know, in less than 2 years, once he got that money, all of a sudden he's going to strip clubs and bars and living it up. He got filled full of pride and everything like that. And then all of a sudden, you know, he's not spending time with his family anymore. And then his granddaughter ends up doing drugs, and she dies of an overdose at the age of like 17 or 18. This is a real story. And it's not really an isolated story, because people who win the lottery, their lives are usually destroyed afterwards. And it doesn't cause them to be happy because they think, I've got that money, I'm finally going to be happy. But then they realize they're not happy. And then all of a sudden they're searching after the happiness. So maybe if I buy this, maybe if I buy that. And it'll give you temporary happiness for a couple days, a week or whatever. That new fancy car you buy is going to make you happy for a short time. That's going to fade though. Right? And then they're going to realize this doesn't make me happy. And then they end up being miserable. And then they were actually more happy to begin with. And they had a simple life. They were close to their family. They loved their family. They were, you know, trying to do right and be a good person. But fighting over inheritance is a very common thing you see. Money divides families when it comes to inheritance. And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Now the Bible says that we should be content or happy if we have food and raiment. Okay? Well, obviously all of us have raiment. And obviously we all have food because we're alive. Right? Now it doesn't say that you have to get exactly what you want or go to the fanciest places. It says if you have food and raiment. It doesn't even say if you have a place to live. Right? It doesn't mention anything about a house. Now, I've always had a house. I've always lived in a house. It's hard for me to imagine not having a house. But the Bible's saying, you know what? Having just food and raiment, you should be content. So if you have above that, you should really be thankful for how God has blessed you. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, what does it mean that they that will be rich? It's those that seek money. They love money. It's not saying that if you have money, there's nothing sinful about being rich. I mean, Job was a great person, and he had a lot of money, lost it all, and he got it back, but, you know, he wasn't searching after money. Okay? He wasn't loving money. He was obviously a hard worker, and God had blessed him, and look, I think we should work hard in our careers, and if God blesses us with money, I mean, that's a good thing. I'm not saying money is a bad thing. But if your life is about, I want to be rich, well, then you're going down the wrong road. I knew somebody that I got saved in college, and his goal, I got him saved when he was in high school. He was my friend's friend, or friend's cousin. And then he went to college, and, you know, his goal was to become the next Donald Trump. This was before Donald Trump was a president. So what he meant was, I want to be rolling in dollar bills, y'all, right? That's what his goal was to be rich and powerful, and he just wanted to be the sort of person he could step out of this like really fancy car and just throw hundreds of dollars on the ground, just be like, look at me, fancy suit, and have everybody look at him and everything. And that's what his goal was. And, you know, I mean, from what I understand, a couple years ago, he turned around his life. He started to just work a regular job. He started to drink. I mean, this is the same person who started to be a drunk and everything. His life's just getting destroyed. And it's just like, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what the Bible says. Verse 9, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Now, what does it mean, fall into temptation and a snare? Well, a snare is like a trap, okay? So just imagine the mouse that sees that piece of cheese or that peanut butter, and he just goes for it, and then whack. And then that mouse is probably dead, but at the very least, stuck in the trap. Right? Once you're stuck in that trap, you're not getting out. Now, we use mouse traps to just kill them. Okay? I don't want to deal with the just die. Okay? I don't want to have to mess with you if you're still alive. But what I'm saying is, if you get caught inside of a trap, you can't get out, is the application the Bible is making. And it's true. If you go down that road, it's very hard to get yourself out once you get in. And it says, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. So, you know, just imagine the imagery the Bible's saying. It talks about drowning men in destruction and perdition. Imagine somebody who's drowning. Someone whose head is under the water, they're trying to swim, maybe there's a strong current. But not only that, but there's something that's drowning them. So they're trying to get up, but there's somebody like pushing them down, not letting them get. And look, if somebody's on top of you and you're under the water and they're shoving you down, it's very hard to fight against that to get up. Unless you swim away and are able to get up, you're not going to be able to power through it. I mean, they're pushing you down with a current or whatever. Just the imagery the Bible's saying that when you go after this, it can be almost like a permanent thing that's almost impossible to get out of. And it says, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now, of course, this can apply to unsaved people, but I do believe the primary application the Bible's trying to give is to save people. Because he's trying to warn them that, you know what, this can destroy your life. This is true for an unsaved person or a saved person. But as saved people, we're still capable of committing normal, natural sins like anybody else. We're still capable of just, you know, loving money. And the Bible says that will actually destroy you. It says, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. Now, if the Bible says flee these things, it doesn't just say don't do these things. I mean, flee basically means to run away, get as far away, make sure that you're not loving money. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The Bible says fight the good fight of faith rather than just fighting after getting money and doing everything you can, okay? Go back to Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Genesis 13. Now, another area I think we can apply this and make an application, something that is difficult, is I think we need to be careful about not giving our kids too much. And what I mean by that is that, you know, I grew up and I had a nice life growing up. We were by no means rich, at least by American standards. We were right in the middle. And when I was younger, we were more toward the bottom part. But we had a decent house. We had food. We were able to go on vacation. So we were doing fine. But, you know, my dad, when he was growing up, though, he was actually pretty poor when he was a kid. And so one of the temptations, and something I've talked to my dad about, is when you grow up with very little, you want to give your kids everything you never had. And I'm not saying it's wrong to give your kids something that you didn't have, but I do think we need to be careful, because one good thing to learn in life is just being thankful for something that's small. And, for example, I mean, I'm using an extreme example, but I think it would be a mistake for me if my son's 16. Hey, I just bought you a brand new house. Not that I can do that, but if I could. Hey, here's a brand new house, 10 bedrooms, it's yours. That's going to destroy a teenager. Right? I mean, they're not ready for it. There's nothing wrong with giving them nice things that you didn't have. I mean, I like to be able to do nice things with my kids. I think it's great to take your kids out and do various things. But we also got to be very careful not to just give them everything to the point where they're not thankful for anything. Right? And it's a tough balance as a parent. Because obviously, I think all of us, we want to do nice things for our kids. We want them to be able to have nice things. I mean, they get jump houses every other week here, right? A lot of nice things here. It's like, but we just need to be careful, because that could go inside their heart where they basically are no longer satisfied with this. Now they need something more. And it can destroy their life. You've got to be very careful about that. One thing that is a curse, or can be a curse of money, is, you know, lies and dishonesty can attach itself to you if you search after money. Number two, money itself. Money itself can be a curse. Now, here's the thing. I think if you're a godly person and God blesses you with money, it probably means God feels like he can trust you with money and your heart's not going to turn away. That, you know, you're going to be okay. But for a lot of people, it's not necessarily a good thing. Right? Money can be a curse. It doesn't have to be. I mean, if you have money, it doesn't mean that you're going to commit sins and quit going to church. But we need to make sure we have the proper balance. We have to put God number one above anything. There's no comparison to that. God goes number one in our lives. Right? And sometimes people will get a new job, and then all of a sudden they just quit church. Never go to church, never go soul winning anymore, they're too busy for church, they're too busy to serve God now, and the money actually ends up destroying them rather than actually being a help to them. The third thing that we see in this story that can attach itself to you is sin and worldliness attaching itself to Abraham and his family. Obviously, lies are a sin, but that's a specific thing the Bible mentions. But you see worldliness and sin that attach themselves to Abraham and his family. Because what it said in verse 10, we'll go back there, it says, and Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest on the Zoar. And, you know, the picture is that Egypt was obviously a beautiful place, but it was a very sinful place. I mean, the Bible speaks about the idols of Egypt. It was obviously probably a place that had some pretty magnificent idols. Right? I mean, there's some pretty magnificent looking idols in this world. Now, the Philippines has a lot of idols, but some of these other countries in Asia, they have, like, monster idols. Right? Like, I looked online, like, the tallest idols. There's so many tall idols of Buddha. And it's these crazy ones, like, hundreds of feet tall and stuff like that. Well, Egypt was probably a land that had a lot of this stuff before it got destroyed by God, you know, at some point. There's still some remnants. You'll see, like, at their religious things that they went to, they had those giant, what do they call them, a sphinx at the front, or a lion at the front, or whatever. I mean, some pretty magnificent idols that they've got going on there. And it's just like, they were obviously a very rich and wealthy country, but they're obviously a very worldly country. Obviously, idolatry is a major sin, and it was very common in Egypt. But Lot said, you know what, it's like the land of Egypt. He obviously misses Egypt to some degree. He's like, man, I got some warm memories of Egypt. It's like, yeah, you know what, I'm able to live for God here, but I don't get to eat that T-bone steak anymore, right? When I was in Egypt, I got everything I wanted, and everything was done for me. And he says, like the land of Egypt. And then it says in verse 11, then Lot chose them all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves one from the other. Abram dwelled then in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent towards Sodom. And kind of the picture that we're seeing here is that when Lot first gets there, he doesn't just dive in to Sodom, but he starts heading down that road. Right? You're not going to leave church here today. Like, if you were to quit church today out of nowhere or something like this, you're not just going to dive into the worst thing ever from day one. It's very unlikely to happen. But if you start going down the wrong road, what's at the end of that road? And he pitches his tent towards Sodom. He's just kind of looking there. And Sodom, obviously, had some pretty nice things. I mean, it's probably a very wealthy area. Because, I mean, the Bible tells us that, you know, kind of the root cause of Sodom was they were rich and they were very lazy because they had everything, the book of Ezekiel says. So he looked at it, it's probably pretty magnificent. Probably a lot of amazing things. And then he pitched his tent towards Sodom, and then he just kind of went closer and closer. And eventually, he's like the gatekeeper at Sodom and Gomorrah. When the angels come in the book of Genesis later on, he's like the gatekeeper. He's like right there at the beginning to like introduce people into town. And it's like, boy, you changed a lot in a couple chapters, didn't you, Lot? Right? And he changes quite a bit in just a few chapters. He pitches his tent towards Sodom, which is the picture of deciding to live worldly and sinfully. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And go to Genesis 16. Genesis 16. So we see that sin and worldliness attaches itself to Lot. And here's the truth. I mean, even if Abraham didn't go down a road like that, obviously there's going to be things that attach themselves to Abraham. When you're around that atmosphere, it's going to affect you. I mean, if you just listen to the wrong preaching or you're around the wrong crowd, it's going to eventually affect you. It's going to have an impact in a bad way on you. But if you remember, one thing that Abraham got in Egypt was he got bondmaids, right? He got handmaids when he was in Egypt. He got servants, both male and female, okay? You say, what's your point? Well, Genesis 16, verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. Where did Hagar come from? Looks like she came from Egypt. That's one of the bondmaids that they got when they went to Egypt. So the root cause of Abraham and Hagar and having a concubine wife comes from going to Egypt. Right? Here's the other thing about this. They go to Egypt. They bring back servants, bondmaids, and, you know, bondmen, women and men. We don't know how many. But here's the thing, if you bring a bunch of worldly people around you or unsaved and stuff, they're going to have an impact on you. Think about if our church on Saturday had 100 people, and 80 of them were Pentecostals and the other 20 were else. you know what, that's eventually going to have an impact on us when we're around people that are not like us. Or let's say we just got, we filled this place with a bunch of Baptists that don't really love God. It's going to have a bad impact on us. Right? You're going to be impacted by the people that you're around. That's just the way it works. Right? So if you're around the wrong crowd, and look, all of a sudden they bring back these bond servants, and, well, they're going to hear the Egyptians singing Egyptian music, which was the most famous music in the world at the time. Right? The most powerful empire. Singing Egyptian music. I'm sure they brought back various things from them. And you know, I'm sure they brought idols with them. And you know what? Probably a lot of them look pretty cool. I'm just being honest. The Bible says one of the sins of the flesh, works of the flesh, is idolatry. There is something appealing to the flesh about idolatry. Right? When I see, in Rio de Janeiro, Brazil, that statue of Jesus that's like hundreds of feet in the air. Because they had the World Cup just several years ago in Brazil. And, you know, there's this big shadow from this giant Jesus statue. And then they would show the statue from time to time. It looks magnificent. I mean, it's crazy how much time and effort and money they put in. You see these giant statues of Buddha, you're like, it's kind of like John in the book of Revelation where he marveled. He saw it and it's like, why are you marveling? Wherefore didn't thou marvel? But idolatry does have an appeal to the flesh. That's what the Bible says, right? Idolatry is one of the works of the flesh from Galatians chapter 5. And so what I'm saying is, I imagine these things got brought back with these bond servants. They brought back all these things from Egypt. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid, I thought the yin and the yang was like the coolest thing in the world. And, you know, there's like these little things that I had gotten. And I had no idea what Taoism was at the time. But I got all these Taoist things because I thought they looked cool. Like the peace symbol and all this, the colors. I thought, these are cool. I had like a bunch of Taoist stuff in my room when I was like 10 years old. I had no idea. Right? I'm sure my parents didn't know what Taoism was either. I just thought it looked cool. And I'm sure that as they bring back Egyptian artifacts, they're probably like, wow, that looks cool. That's amazing. The problem is that it enters into your heart and it can actually change you. And I don't believe that Abram would have ever done this if they didn't bring Hagar back. I do believe this whole thing affected him in a bad way and he ends up committing a sin. I don't think it would have ever happened. And so, what we do know for sure, though, and the application God is definitely trying to show us, is that Hagar came from Egypt, and this is the result of going after money. It doesn't really seem like the money was a blessing to me. It seems like it destroyed a lot of lives. Destroyed the life of Lot. It destroys the life of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, obviously, this is something you're never going to forget. I mean, there's obviously a child. I mean, there's obviously many chapters that talk about Isaac and Ishmael and everything. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and maybe that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband, Abram, to be his wife. I could be wrong. I mean, they weren't in Egypt necessarily for that long, but I imagine there was a lot of sexual perversion in Egypt that maybe made them think, well, you know what, other people are doing something far worse. So this is not that big of a deal. That's kind of the idea I get. I don't think Sarah would have had the suggestion unless she learned something far worse from somebody else. And if you learn something really bad, and then you're like, well, I'm just doing this, you can feel justified. Verse 4. And he went in unto Hagar, and she conceived. When she saw that she conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. And Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Now, let's look at a few more places. Go to Philippians 4, and then we'll go back to our original text chapter. Philippians 4. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, though, in this sermon, because money in and of itself is not sinful. It's not wrong. There's plenty of people in the Bible that were blessed, and it doesn't mean that. And you know, sometimes there can be kind of two extremes. The book of James talks about looking down on people that don't have much. But I've also seen the other thing in churches, where people basically get envious of someone at church that has more than them. And church is a very unique place. It has people from all backgrounds, completely different, right? You know, the jobs I worked in secular work, everybody has a similar story. You get the same degree in college, take the same classes, you make basically the same exact amount of money, Doesn't work that way in church, though, right? People come from all kinds of different backgrounds. What we have in common is our belief and love of Jesus Christ. But we can be very different from one another in terms of just, you know, the lives we live. That's kind of the way it is with church. It's different. And so sometimes people can look down on people that don't have much. Sometimes people can look down on people that do have a lot and get, like, mad at them as if they committed some sin. Well, having money doesn't mean that you sin, though. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. I would also say this, a couple things about this. If Abraham had had more money, then maybe he wouldn't have gotten so scared and left for Egypt to begin with. And I'm not saying that we should go after money. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because I've obviously, what I'm saying, though, is we should be smart with our money and save money and be wise, because it could help prevent you from making bad choices. Right? Especially with our sorts of beliefs, you know, with our sort of church, you know, and our sorts of stands, we believe a lot of different things than a lot of other churches. On Sunday, or on Saturday, I'm preaching on feminism. That's a false philosophy. And so that's obviously a big issue, but, you know, I've seen it before, like, in our church at Metro Manila, where there's all these young guys when the church started, and they're like, you know, all these different beliefs they're excited about, but it's just like, well, if you want to prepare, you know, some of them were planning to get married in the future, if you're going to be a one-income house, you better make sure that you work very hard to get to that point. Because there's no way it's going to happen if you can't hold down a job for more than a couple of weeks. You're not going to be able to support a family and kids. I mean, kids are expensive. I don't know how Christabel eats so much. It's like she's more than anybody in our household. She's always eating. Man, super matakao, right? But it's just like, what I'm saying is this, you know, we should be smart with money. We should work hard. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with working overtime and getting extra money and working hard and being successful. And I do think that at a young age, people should prepare themselves. So there's a balance in these things. Don't love money or search after. I mean, don't forsake the things of God to go after money, but absolutely work hard and be prepared. Because there's uncertain times, especially in our world today, there are uncertain times in 2021. Who knows what's going to happen in the next couple years? Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And Paul spoke about that. He's learned to be content, and the context is in regards to food or money and things like that. And of course, Paul was traveling all over the place preaching the gospel. That was basically what God had laid on his heart, and he had the ability with all the languages he spoke. Well, if you're going to new places, you don't necessarily have, you know, all the money in the world to do that. He had to work very hard to provide, and he had to learn to be content, because Paul was used to probably a nice life. Right? I mean, he was successful. He was probably used to a very nice life. Then all of a sudden, he's like, man, now that I'm an evangelist, I go to certain places, I don't know where I'm sleeping at night. Right? I mean, it was difficult. And the idea is this, that we can learn to be content. You say, well, I'm not content unless I have more. But you can learn to be content. The Bible says that you can learn to be content. Look, we see that because we go soul winning in every area there is. And, you know, we go soul winning to some areas that are some pretty poor areas. And, you know what? Oftentimes, you see a lot of people that are very happy. They seem very content. See kids running around having a great time. They seem happy. Right? And, you know, sometimes people that have a lot of money, though, they can be miserable. It can be the exact opposite. Right? Now, look, of course, I don't think there's any one of us that would say, you know what, God, just please take away some of my money. That's not really our natural. If all of us would be like, yeah, you know what, I wish I could have a little bit more. That's kind of our natural inclination. But realize the Bible also says, you know, that give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me. And honestly, in 2021, I don't think we're really poor by the standards of what the Bible would say is poor. We're not like Elijah saying, well, I hope the birds come and give me food. I hope I'm going to get something, right? We're not at the point of down to our last amount of food where basically Elijah's got to perform a miracle for their people. We're not at that point. So obviously, you know what, it's tough because you're in the world and it's very easy to compare ourselves to other people, but that's just a foolish thing to do. It's going to make you miserable. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Bible says we do have the ability, and the context here is really about money, that you can learn to be content. God can give you that ability, okay? Go to Genesis 13. Genesis chapter 18. And you know what, honestly, preaching a sermon like this, I'm just going verse by verse through the text of what's being said, but a sermon like this is a good reminder for me because I've said before, if there's one area I feel like could cause me one day to backslide, and it caused me, I don't think it would be like the movies or the music. I don't believe it would be that way for me. There's different things that can cause people to fall. For me, I feel like it would be something related to money. Because, especially as a guy, you feel paranoid trying to provide for your family and stuff like that. But, you know, this is a big... And look, we see in the Bible this is something men certainly struggle with. At least. At the very least. Abraham and Elimelech are two characters. It's like, obviously, all of us, at the very least, as men, need to be very careful to check our own hearts in regards to this. Because this can certainly be an area that could cause us to just destroy our lives. We see that. Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward, and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it, and thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the land of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. One thing I like in closing in this chapter is you see the love of God for his children, because Abraham did some really stupid stuff in Genesis 12 and in chapter 13. But you know what? You don't see God rubbing it into him or making him feel like he's such a wicked person. It's kind of like he screwed up. He obviously learned. And you know what? It's like God's giving him another chance to just serve. You know what? And that's one of the great things about being a child of God is that God is very long-suffering with us. Sometimes I wonder, you know, I make mistakes in my life. Like, how does God even use me? It's just like, you know, I make mistakes. I screw up. But, you know, God's very merciful to us. And obviously, we're all sinners, and God understands that. And it does show how we should try to be with our children, be very long-suffering when they make mistakes. But, you know, I love that ending because Abraham really screws up his life. And, you know, the thing is this, it's not only that God doesn't rub it into him and he gives him another chance, he says, hey, I'm still going to use you in a great way. He also defends Abraham in the situation, even though Abraham is the one who messed up to begin with. And so what you see is that God does not take the side of the heathen over a child of God. Right? And that's one thing for us. We should never take the side of the heathen over God's children, even if God's children mess up. Even if they mess up and we know it, it's like, don't get on Facebook and social media to just say, oh, look at you. It's like, never take the side of the heathen over God's people. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to be here today. Thank you to see you.